Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to a live broadcast, of course, you're welcome to call in if you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or anything remotely related to those subjects, whether you are a Christian or not. If you have any curiosity about anything you've read in the Bible or heard Christians say, or that you've just wondered about the Christian faith or the Bible, feel free to call. And that also goes for those of you who have a difference of opinion from the host on any topic that's ever been mentioned on this program. If you'd like to raise a counter point, you'd like to balance comment because you have a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call, and we will be glad to talk to you about any such things as that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One of our lines is open right now if you'd like to call. Well, not anymore. It just got filled. But keep that number on hand, and in a moment, after we've talked to some of these callers, there will be lines open for you. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Henderson, Nevada. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I've got a question on Matthew 24. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" These things that I presume that he was talking about was in the verse previous to that, where it says, "Not one stone will be left upon another."
But then that'd be a reasonable deduction, yes.
Okay, is that your deduction also, do you think?
Yes, it is, yeah.
Okay. Then it says, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Why would they ask, "What will the sign of your coming be," when the previous question seems like it was just talking about the destruction of the temple? And what coming are they talking about? Are they talking about his second coming at the end of time, or when the rapture is going to be, or was there another coming that they were looking for besides maybe the reigning Messiah and the suffering Messiah type of a thing? Were they looking for the reigning Messiah coming right then and there?
Well, in my opinion, when they said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" they did not have the same idea of his coming as we now have, for the simple reason that they did not, at that point, know that he was going away. You know, they thought he was there to stay. It came as a surprise to them when he ascended into heaven and departed. And in Acts chapter 1, when two angels said to him, "Now, you know, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken from you, will come again in like manner as you saw him go." I think that when they saw Jesus go up and heard that announcement from the angels, that's the first time they had a clear idea that Jesus was going away and coming back. Because just before he ascended, they asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which sounds like they were not expecting him to go away, but rather to finish up some unfinished business there on earth. And so I think that at this earlier date, when they said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" it's rather impossible to assume they were thinking of the second coming as we now understand it, because, like I say, they didn't know he was going away, so they wouldn't have the concept of a second coming. So then what did they think of as his coming? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that in the Old Testament prophets, it often was said that God came or visited a nation when he judged it, when he judged Egypt, or when he judged Babylon, or when he judged some other nation, Moab. Sometimes the language of the Old Testament prophets was that God came, God visited, God led his armies against these nations. And although, of course, God didn't literally come, not in the sense that we think of the second coming of Jesus, even so, that was the language of the prophet. That was something of the poetic language. God came and judged. Now, Jesus had just predicted that the temple would be destroyed and that not one stone would be left standing on another. This was not the first time he mentioned that. He first mentioned it back in Luke 19 on another occasion when he was actually entering the city on Palm Sunday. And this question you're asking about, it relates to Thursday, later the same week. I think Thursday. Some would say earlier. But nonetheless, When Jesus on Palm Sunday saw the city in the distance, he wept over it, according to Luke 19. And he said, if you had only known, this, your day, the things that pertain to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And he said, the time is coming when your enemies will come and cast a siege mound around you and will lay you even to the ground and your children within you and leave not one stone upon another in you. So Jesus had made this exact prediction in Luke 19 about 4 or 5 days before this time. And he had associated it with the enemies of Israel coming and destroying Jerusalem. Actually, the prediction in Luke 19 was that Jerusalem would have not one stone standing on another, whereas in Matthew 24 it said the temple building itself would not have one stone standing on another. But the disciples could connect the dots and say, okay, we're talking here about an invasion. We're talking here about enemies coming. This is the judgment of God on this corrupt temple system. So when they said, what is the sign of your coming? They might have been thinking of his coming in the same sense that they were acquainted with the Old Testament prophets speaking of God coming, more figuratively, the idea that there are armies coming that God has sent as a judgment against a nation was figuratively spoken of as God coming. So it's very possible that the disciples were just thinking, when they said, what is the sign of your coming, that they're thinking of this destruction of Jerusalem in that statement. And they said, and of the end of the age. What is the sign of your coming, end of the age? Now, we think of the end of the age as the end of the world, but they might not have. They might have. We don't know what they thought exactly. But you see, the destruction of the temple clearly was the end of an age, the age of animal sacrifices, the age of the Mosaic system, the age of the temple, which had been established back in the days of Moses, 1,400 years earlier. So that was a lengthy age. All the Jews, since the time of Moses, had lived under this economy of the temple, and now Jesus was predicting that it would be destroyed. And that would clearly be the end of the Jewish age. And so their question, when shall these things be? Certainly these things has to refer to the destruction of the temple,
right?
Because that's what Jesus had just predicted.
Right.
And their statement, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, might simply have been referring to the same event. God's coming in judgment against the apostate Jerusalem system and the end of that.
You don't think that it could possibly be your coming as far as the setting up of some kind of a political system with him as the reigning Messiah?
They might have thought that. They might have. I can't say for sure what they might have thought, and they could easily have thought that. But I will say the reason that I'm suggesting what I am is because of the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21.
Right.
Because in those parallels, we have Jesus making the same prediction. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And in those two parallels, in Mark 13 and Luke 21, we also have the disciples coming with questions. But the questions, as they are worded in Mark and Luke, are slightly different than in Matthew.
Right.
Because in those places, they ask this. It says, when shall these things be? Okay, now that's the same as Matthew 24:3. The first question is, when shall these things be? And then in Mark and Luke, they say, and what shall be the sign? Now notice in Matthew 24:3, it says, what sign shall there be, or what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? But the way it reads in Mark and Luke is, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? In other words, Matthew sounds like he's paraphrasing Mark and Luke, or else Mark and Luke are paraphrasing Matthew.
Right.
Because it sounds like there's two questions. When will this be, that is, the destruction of the temple, and what sign will there be that this is about to happen? That's how it reads in Mark and Luke. And therefore, if Mark and Luke have it correctly, as I assume they do, then the disciples asked two questions. One was about this destruction of the temple. Both of them were about the destruction of the temple, but one was, what time will it be when it happens? And the second is, will there be any sign to let us know it's about to happen? That's what they asked in Mark and Luke. Now, my assumption is that that's also what they asked in the parallel in Matthew 24, but it's worded differently there.
Right.
And I'll give you my theory. Of course, I could be quite wrong, but in my opinion, Matthew words it the way Jesus' disciples actually said it. Because Matthew writes to Jews, and in his gospel, he often retains the Jewish idioms that Jesus and his disciples used. Whereas Matthew and Mark sometimes paraphrase them for their Gentile readers. Because Matthew wrote to Jews and Mark and Luke both wrote to Gentiles. So, for example, in Matthew, we have Matthew using the expression kingdom of heaven. But that term is not used anywhere else in the Bible, but in Matthew, it was a Hebraism. It means kingdom of God. And Mark and Luke, when they recorded the parallel statements of Jesus, they didn't render it kingdom of heaven, they rendered it kingdom of God, because that's what it meant. And likewise, when Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, well, that's a very Jewish expression, comes from Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and 12. And, and then Matthew says, let him that reads understand. Well, Luke paraphrases that. In Luke 21:20, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So we see that sometimes the gospel writers, especially Mark and Luke, are concerned that their Gentile readers will not understand the Jewish context or the Jewish idiom of the things that Jesus or the disciples said. And therefore, Mark and Luke will sometimes paraphrase them. Whereas Matthew tends to keep the statements of Jesus in the Jewish idiom that Jesus used.
Right.
So, having said all that, the bottom line that I'm getting at is that I think that the disciples said, "What shall when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" But Mark and Luke both understood very well that in the Jewish idiom, the sign of your coming in the end of the age was just the Jewish way of saying the same thing, the judgment on Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish age, and therefore they paraphrased it to make it easier. They just had the disciples say, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place?
Okay. And then in the following verse, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that nobody misleads you. Now, I've got the word you encircled about 100 times in Matthew 24, where Jesus seems to have been speaking directly to the disciples. Am I reading this correctly when I say that see to it that nobody misleads you? He's talking directly to the disciples. In other words, the disciples have the potential of being misled when he talks to them specifically. See to it that nobody misleads you. And consequently, would that be a possible argument for eternal security in the fact that he's saying that they have the potential to be misled?
You mean an argument against eternal security?
Yes. Against eternal security, correct.
Okay, first of all, I think when he says you, he is talking primarily to the disciples that were there. Actually, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, which is the parallel to this, it tells us that this conversation that is recorded in Matthew 24 occurred between Jesus and four of his disciples privately. Even the other eight disciples were not involved in it.
Right.
It was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew that were the four that were involved.
Right.
And so when Jesus says you to these four men, most likely they would understand it to mean themselves. And I think that'd be the correct way to understand it. On the other hand, just because he said it to them as applicable to themselves, it doesn't mean it only applies to them. Obviously, all believers need to be careful not to be misled.
Right.
He was just telling these particular ones. But does that mean that they could have been misled and therefore that eternal security is not true? I'll tell you, it certainly does imply that they could be misled. I'm not looking for arguments for eternal security, that's for sure. But I'm not sure if it would disprove eternal security because
in and of itself that one.
Yeah.
But it does say that they have the potential to follow other so-called Christs and Antichrists.
That's true. Now, but you have to realize there's two different forms of the doctrine of eternal security that are common among us today. There's the Calvinist version, and there's what we could call maybe the Baptist version or the evangelical Baptist-type version of eternal security. The Calvinistic version of eternal security teaches that if you are one of the elect, you never will fall away. And one of the ways that you know that you're elect is that you live and die and reach the end of your life without ever apostatizing, without ever being led astray like that. The Baptist version, which is very common in America today, is that if you're a true Christian, you might indeed fall away. You might even backslide, but you'll still be saved. Now, on the Calvinist view, if you backslide, you never were saved, and therefore you're not saved then either. On the Baptist view, and it's not just the Baptist denomination, this is just the view that I hear mostly in Baptist churches, but it's held outside those churches too. On the more Baptist type of view, falling away is possible, but it does not make you unsaved. Now, I don't believe either of those doctrines myself, but what I'm saying is, if we see Jesus telling the disciples they need to be careful not to fall, not to be misled, on the second view of eternal security, the Baptist type view, it might be argued, well, they can be misled. They could be misled and even led away from Christ, but they'd still be saved. So, I mean, to them, they would not see that necessarily as proving their doctrine wrong. Now, on the Calvinist view, I think the Calvinists would say, well, the disciples could not be misled if they were truly elect.
Right.
Although, of course, an elect person might be misled in a way that's not so severe as to lead them to apostatize. In other words, you could, all Christians from time to time seem to get misled a little bit here or there. You know, I mean, nobody has perfect doctrines, for example. And therefore, insofar as we have any wrong ideas, well, we've been misled, but that doesn't mean our salvation is forfeit. And so I don't know that people who hold to one or the other of these views of eternal security would necessarily find this verse to be fatal to their view.
But if they link that with verse 10, where it says, at that time many will fall away and they'll betray one another and they'll hate one another, and they'll have a lot of characteristics that are ungodly.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Not Christian characteristics. And then it goes on to say, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Uh-huh. Well, that's true. And although I would say this, that when Jesus talks about people hating each other and so forth, he might not be saying that the disciples are in danger of becoming those people who will hate each other. He might be saying you will be in danger of being, a victim of those people who hate you and who persecute you, because he does talk about persecution in that context.
Mm-hmm.
And enduring to the end, he might simply mean if you stay faithful to him, despite these people hating and persecuting you. You know, I don't personally support the doctrine of eternal security. But I also want to be fair and say that this
is kind of a gray area.
I don't think that a person who had a commitment and who was a person who's well versed in his doctrine of eternal security, I don't think that he would find these passages insurmountable.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I know you've got other callers there. I've got 100.
Yeah, my lines are full
for you, but I'll wait till you come out here.
All right. God bless
you,
Joe.
Thanks very much, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Thank you, Joe.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, Joe mentioned my coming out there to Las Vegas. We've been on the air on KKVV in Las Vegas for a couple months now, I guess. And since I've been on the air, I have not visited Las Vegas. Of course, I've been there in the past over the years. But I'm going to be speaking in Las Vegas, or Henderson, actually, at the end of this month. And this is basically for the benefit of our listeners there. If you're interested in coming out to an open Bible discussion in Henderson, actually Joe, to whom we were just speaking, is the one arranging this. And if you go to our website, you can find a phone number to reach him. And before long, I'm going to add on our website the address of the location it'll be. It's going to be on the 29th of November, so a couple days after Thanksgiving. And that's in Henderson, Nevada. And if you're listening on KKVV and would like to join us, so we'd love for you to do so. I'd like to meet our listeners. the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you're interested in that meeting or any of the places that I'm speaking, you can click on the link there that says announcements. And that'll tell where I'll be speaking in the near future. All right, our lines are full again. Let's talk to, it looks like Manon. I'm not really sure about this name, in Monterey. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. It's Manon. It's a French name. The last
Manon, or the silent end at the end. Okay, Manon.
How are you?
Very good, thank you.
Good. I have a question that I thought I knew the answer to, but I was in a Bible study recently, and someone was not convinced of my reasoning, so I thought, well, I'll check with somebody else who I think has good biblical knowledge. The question is this. One of the commandments, found in Exodus 20, is, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. For anyone who takes the Lord's name in vain shall not be held blameless
or guiltless. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so I have always interpreted that to mean that, you know, the colloquialisms in our culture, people say, oh, what a cute dress. Oh, my, fill in the blank. G-O-G.
Oh, my G, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I feel very firmly, I had to, early on my Christian walk, I decided, you know what, I really think that is a sin against God, because, you know, you're taking his name in vain. If you're calling on the Lord in prayer or in reverence, that's one thing. But just in colloquial, because the dress is cute or you're surprised by something, you should not. That's, to me, taking the Lord's name in vain. So I've instructed my children not to do it, and I really prefer, I try to tell other really, you know, people who love the Lord that's probably not the best idea. Is that correct, or am I just being dogmatic?
Well, I believe you're correct in wincing over that matter. I have heard people, including people who are otherwise godly, Christians, use the expression, oh my God, and things like that, which really, you know, concerned me. Well,
yeah.
When I say it concerned me, I'll just say it makes me wince. It makes me wince because it seems I was raised with the view that if you say the name Jesus Christ or the name or the word God in any way other than, you know, that you're either truly speaking about him or addressing him, that this is taking his name in vain. I would say I've come to understand the commandment in Exodus 20 a little differently in my later years, but I would agree with you that the use of God's name as a colloquialism or certainly as an expletive is inappropriate. Now, in my opinion, it might not be the same thing that God is referring to in Exodus 20. And I'll tell you what I think he is referring to there in just a moment. But at the same time, even if it's not the same thing, there is still something more to consider. And that is that when we pray, Jesus told us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Mm-hmm.
And hallowed means, you know, held in reverence.
Right.
The name of God should be treated very reverently, not as just a common slang term. And I find it offensive.
Mm-hmm.
If a non-Christian uses his name that way, and if a Christian does, I'm assuming their heart is not wrong about this, and they're when some people say, "Oh my God," in their own mind, maybe they're calling out on God,
maybe.
But I realize that most of them are not, probably. But I mean, but if it's a Christian, and if there's something that has, you know, caught them by surprise or something, and they say, "Oh my God," I'm thinking, well, maybe they're crying out, maybe they're, you know, speaking to God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I try to give people the benefit of the doubt. But when it does, I just don't like I don't like to hear the name of God or of Jesus taken lightly, because to be over familiar with it in a sense when it's not held in reverence is, I think, unhealthy and somewhat dishonoring to him. But when it comes to the passage, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I think there's something a little more specific that's in mind there. In the rest of the law, it is made clear that God wants the children of Israel, when they take oaths, to take their oaths in the name of God. He actually tells them, don't swear in the name of other gods, but in the name of Yahweh, your God, you shall take your oaths. He says that at least twice in the law. And yet, if someone would take an oath in the name of God and then be lying or break their oath, then they have taken God's name in vain. They have invoked his name to, you know, to attest to their honesty in an oath.
Okay.
And yet they have not been honest. So they've in a sense profaned his name. And I think that may be the primary way that it's meant. But it would perhaps have proper extrapolation to what you're talking about, that, you know, it's taking God's name, you know, on your lips, but you're doing it without really, without doing so appropriately. You're swearing in his name that something is true, but it isn't true, and you know it. That's not exactly the same thing as the kind of profanity we sometimes hear, but it may be the same kind of offense. But there's something more even to that. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because, for example, in Proverbs chapter 30, we have this fellow Agur who's writing this chapter. And he says in verse 7 through 9, he says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me." Then he says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, he says, if I should steal, I would by stealing be profaning the name of my God. Well, how is that so? Well, because Israel bears the name of God as his covenant people. They have, as part of that covenant people, they have, they have an obligation to keep his laws and to revere him and to represent him correctly. And if somebody breaks his laws, for example, by stealing something, well, if that person is claiming to be one of God's people and then acting in a way that's contrary to God's revealed will, by having the reputation of being God's people, having his name upon them, and then not living according to that label, is to take his name upon them in vain or profane it. And I think Christians can do the same thing by calling themselves Christians, which has, takes the name of Christ upon yourself, and living as something other than Christians. I mean, when people say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the things he says, that is, one in one sense, taking his name in vain, too. Not so much because they're verbalizing his name in an inappropriate way. It's rather that they bear upon their persons the name of Christ because they are Christians. At least they profess to be Christians. And they therefore have taken his name upon themselves. And if they do not live as disciples of his, then that taking of his name upon themselves is a vain thing. And they profane his name that way.
What about, I think that is really important as we go about our Christian walk is that we look at the context. I mean, in the Old Testament, right in the beginning of Genesis, I think there were Hebrew people or, Israelites, God's people, who wouldn't even say God's name. They would say the name instead of saying the Almighty Lord. Or do you know what I'm talking about?
Well, yeah, actually in the New Testament times, I mentioned to an earlier caller that Matthew alone uses the expression kingdom of heaven, where the parallels in Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. And I believe that the reason that Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven is because he's writing to a Jewish audience that had a something of a sensitivity about using the name of God too freely.
Right.
And not even that this was an inappropriate use of it. It's just that the Jews did not like to use the name of God very freely, lest they might overstep and use his name, too profanely. So, I mean, there was a tremendous reverence for the name of God, at least among those who were pious among the Jews.
Well, I think that satisfies me, Steve, and I thank you. I think it's fair to say if you're calling on God's name, then do so with reverence and, fear and trembling, not in a dogmatic way, but in a reverent way. I think that's hard in our culture.
I agree.
All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mano. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Today's my question is about a word of faith. Like, what do you say to a person who would say that Christ died on the cross so that you could be rich and healthy, and that the curse of the law is poverty,
sickness, and death? Yeah. I mean, the word of faith, people say that the curse of the law is poverty, sickness, and death. And in Galatians 3, Paul said that Jesus freed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse himself, because cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So they would say the curse of the law that Jesus redeemed us from is poverty, sickness, and death. Now, if you ask them, well, where do you get that? They almost, as far as I know, they always go to Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is a very long chapter where in the first 14 verses, God says to Israel, if you keep my covenant and obey my commands, then I will bless you in all of these ways. And he lists many ways he will bless them. Then at verse 15, he turns it around and says, and if you don't obey my covenant and keep my commands, then I will curse you in all of these ways. And there's I don't know, I'm not looking at it, but there must be about 30 or 40 verses of the ways that he will curse them. Now, this is where the word of faith people turn to find the curse of the law, the curses that God said would come upon Israel if they violate his law and his commands and his covenant. Now, I'm not sure how it is they can read those verses in Deuteronomy 28 and distill this curse down to three words, poverty, sickness, and death. Because although there was said to be, they would be afflicted in their economy, and they would also face, all kinds of problems from enemies and all kinds of stuff, and deportation from the land and exile. I mean, there's tons of things that he said he would do to them, cause them to have miscarriages. I really don't know how somebody can read that passage and say, okay, I get it. There's three things here. There's poverty, there's sickness, and there's death. Because there's a lot more things than that. And I'm not sure why they say it the way they do, except that that's the point they're trying to prove, of course, is that Jesus redeemed us from poverty and sickness. Therefore, we should be prosperous and well all the time. But it seems very artificial to me to look at Deuteronomy 28 and to say, well, these are the three things that are there. Actually, in Galatians 3, in the context where Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he tells us what the curse of the law is. He said, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the words of this law.
Yeah, now, I think he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:6, maybe not directly, but he may be inferring that.
Yeah, he's at least not quoting Deuteronomy 28, you know. And there's a generic curse upon those who are, who don't fulfill the laws. And if Jesus took the curse of the law by dying on a tree, then we'd have to say the curse that he took on was the curse that says, cursed is everyone who, you know, hangs on a tree. It's not a reference to Deuteronomy 28. And even if we did take Deuteronomy 28 as, you know, somehow relevant to this, we have to realize that Deuteronomy 28 was not a promise to individuals, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. When he begins that chapter, he makes it very clear that this is a national blessing and a national cursing, not on individuals. He's certainly not saying that every individual will be rich and healthy necessarily, but that the nation will be rich. Deuteronomy opens this way in chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, and the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Okay, so who's you? Well, the nation of Israel will be set high above all the other nations of the earth. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that every individual who's obedient will experience all the blessings in the same amount and will all be rich and healthy. To say that the curse of the law is poverty, sickness, and death, and that Jesus redeemed us from those, well, Christians still die, don't they? I mean, Jesus himself died, but and so did the apostles. If it's talking about physical death, we're not redeemed from that until the resurrection. And I dare say that in the resurrection, we'll also be redeemed from all poverty and sickness, too. But in this present life, we're not redeemed from poverty or sickness or death, or at least not death, because we will die. And if these three things are the curse of the law, which I dispute that they say they are, then how can they say we're redeemed from poverty and sickness when we know we're not redeemed from death? And if they say, well, in the resurrection we're redeemed from death, then I'd say, well, that's also when we're redeemed from poverty and sickness. And if they say, well, the death is spiritual death, then I'd have to say, well, maybe it's spiritual poverty and spiritual sickness too then. I mean, if we're going to spiritualize it, that's one thing. If we're going to say it's after the resurrection, that's another thing. If we're going to say in this life, our lot in life as redeemed Christians is to be free from poverty, sickness, and death, and those are physical, then that means we can't die. So, I mean, to me, the whole argument is very much it's built on sand. It's not really, it's not good exegesis of Scripture, and to my mind, it's a little bit desperate. And I know where it began, too. It began, of course, with E.W. Kenyon, and he got that when he went off to Emerson College, which was not a Christian college, but a college of metaphysical cultism.
And as far as him saying, Jesus died on the cross, well, you know, obviously then I say those are the whole reasons he died on the cross, but saying that Jesus died on the cross so we could be healthy and wealthy.
Well, the Bible never tells us anything like that. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to redeem us from all iniquity, that he might redeem to himself a people who are zealous for good works and so forth. It does not ever say that he died on the cross to redeem us from sickness. Now, sometimes people will take Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, verses 4 and 5, and they'll say that Jesus redeemed us from sickness at the whipping post, because it says by his stripes we are healed. And so they would link what happened to Jesus when he was flogged with what happened to him when he was crucified and say the one took care of our sicknesses and the other took care of our sins. I disagree with that understanding of those verses, and I've talked about it recently enough on the program here. I don't want to go over that again while we have our lines full of people.
All right.
But as you know, Rashad, I mean, you've been to our website, I'm sure. In my topical lectures, people can download my studies on the Word of Faith, including a lecture called Is Healing in the Atonement? And I certainly deal in detail with those verses there.
All right, cool. Very much. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul from Beaverton, Oregon. We have one line open for you right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with the host, you're welcome to call and say so and say why. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, you can call with that question also. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Paul. Welcome, Paul, to The Narrow Path.
How you doing?
I'm all right.
I just wanted to say something that I heard earlier about taking God's name in vain.
Sure.
And they were saying a bunch of stuff about, certain things. What I noticed when I know that I haven't called myself a Christian yet. And people always call me a Christian, but I always deny. I always say, well, I'm not following like I should be. And someday I'll hopefully be able to call myself a Christian, you know. And so I don't know if that's what you're meaning about calling, taking his name in vain. So I know I don't want
to. That's a good example. I mean, if a person calls himself a Christian or says they are Christian, but they really aren't, then they're taking his name in vain. Now, I'm curious to know what you're thinking of when you say, maybe I hope someday I will be a Christian. But what do you consider a Christian to be?
Well, it's just someone that gets baptized in the name of the water and of the Spirit. You know, I've been baptized in the name of the water in the name of Jesus, but I haven't been baptized in the name. I mean, I have, but I haven't received.
Well, those things are important for Christians. But I would say the fundamental definition of a Christian is a person who has basically believed that Jesus is the Lord, that he died for your sins and rose again, and that you have an obligation to follow him as your Lord. And now, every Christian who has stepped over that line I've just described still does things that are wrong, sadly. I mean, they shouldn't, but we all know we shouldn't, but we don't consider, or I don't consider, a person to be a Christian because they perfectly obey Christ. I consider them a Christian if they truly desire to obey Christ. If it is their desire and their commitment to obey Christ, they may very well be weak in areas. In fact, all Christians are. Yeah, I mean, look at the apostles. Look at Peter in the Bible. I mean, even some of the great Christians, perhaps all the great Christians, have had their areas of weakness where they disappointed Jesus or where they didn't do all that they should have done. But that didn't mean they weren't Christians, because it was in their heart to follow Jesus. I mean, think of it this way. Jesus took three of the disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them to stay awake for an hour and pray with him. He commanded them. Now, if they're his disciples, they should do what he commanded. But they fell asleep. And he said about them, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, he knew that they were falling asleep because they were weak. It was very difficult for them to stay awake when he told them to. They're extremely tired. But he said their spirit at least was willing. And what that means is he saw their heart. He saw that in their heart they wanted to be obedient, but they were finding themselves incapable of doing what he commanded at that moment. And he seemed to, I don't know if I want to say give them a pass, or at least he recognized that this particular disobedience was due to weakness, not because they had, some decision not to obey him. And that's really, I think, what makes a Christian different than a non-Christian. A Christian is committed to obeying Jesus, but a Christian has his faults. A Christian has his weaknesses. And
well,
it sounds to me like
you just brought up a point. Maybe I could start saying I'm a disciple instead of a Christian right now, because I'm trying to follow. And they were disciples first, right?
Well, actually, disciple is a much better word than Christian.
Yeah, because I could probably safely say that.
Because Jesus used the word disciple to speak of his followers. the word Christian was adopted by non-Christians to speak about Christians. And it says in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, which means the people who were called disciples were the same people that were called Christians, but they were called Christians by a different group. They called themselves disciples, and others called them Christians. So I think actually using the word disciple is a better word than the word Christian. At least it's more the word that Jesus chose and that the apostles chose to use to speak of themselves.
I try not to do that, and someday I'll hopefully be able to say that I'm a true Christian, what God expects us to be a Christian. But the main point was, she was talking about using God's name. A lot of people say Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Lord. I used to say Jesus until I discovered that none of the apostles ever called him Jesus. They always said Lord, Master, say whatever. They never, in the whole New Testament, never seen them call him Jesus in any word. Do you ever see that before?
Well, when they talked about him, they called him Jesus sometimes. And certainly when they preached, they did. And actually, Stephen, when he was dying, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Yes. I always say Lord, Father, Lord Jesus Christ whenever I try to talk to him. And I never say Jesus, but I used to, but I got convicted or something. I don't know what happened.
Okay. Well, Jesus himself said when you pray to the Father. He said, say, our Father, which art in heaven. So that's the correct thing to do. Now, what I want to do before I move on to another caller here, and I've got you on the line, I just want to say you hope someday to be, what God expects a Christian to be. I'll tell you what I think God expects a Christian to be. I think God expects a Christian to be sincerely one who wants to please God and who believes that Jesus is the Lord and who wants to obey Jesus and is making a commitment to do that so much as God will permit it. That is, none of us can follow Jesus in our own strength. And God has given us his Holy Spirit, but the Bible says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. So if you are a true Christian, it doesn't mean you never do the wrong thing. It means that you have received God's Spirit and you want to walk in the Spirit and you are making every commitment to do so. But there is a war. There's a war between your flesh and the Spirit, and sometimes you don't do what you want to do. There's times when you fall. But you see, a true Christian, though a true Christian is not perfect, a true Christian really wants to be perfect for God. They want to please God in everything. And when a true Christian falls, you can tell they're a Christian by the fact that they are disappointed that they fell, and they repent, and they endeavor to do better next time. Whereas if a person's not a Christian, and they disobey God, it's not an issue to them. They don't care, you know. But to the Christian is a Christian because he has a commitment to Jesus Christ and as his Lord. And it sounds to me like you believe that Jesus is the Lord. You said you've been baptized in water. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it sounds like you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, which I assume would mean you believe that he died for your sins and he rose from the grave.
Every word, I believe, every single word. Not one word is not believed in that Bible.
That's right.
So I don't read anything else besides King James.
That's another issue. But I would just say that if you believe those things, then all that remains for you is to say, I will acknowledge Jesus as my Lord. I mean, that is to say, God has made him Lord. I believe that. Jesus is the Lord. God has decided that. I don't decide that. God decided that. It now remains for me to live like he's my Lord, to surrender to his claims of lordship over my life. And to make that surrender is what I think caused you to step over that line from being a wannabe someday a Christian to being a real follower of Jesus. And then, of course, you need to make use of any means of grace available to you, prayer and reading the Bible and fellowship with Christians and so forth, to help you live the way that you should, but knowing that you will not be perfect instantly, you know, that you're going to wrestle with certain things. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian yet. It's not like you have to wait until you're perfect and then say, okay, now I'm a Christian.
You said everything good before about doing everything like that, but you forgot to mention what I'm trying to do now is just glorify God.
Well, that's cool. I mean,
you know,
Paul said what?
That's the main thing. Like, I'm all down to that one thing now. How can I glorify God? And I
well, that's what makes a that's the motive of a true Christian. Paul said, "What is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God."
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I got a feeling that I got a feeling you're committed to Jesus, and you just don't know you're a Christian because you think a Christian is someone more perfect than you.
Well, the only reason why is because my testimony involves knowing that you can be perfect. In my sin, I was sort of my testimony is sort of like Paul's. Right? God came on me in the middle of nowhere, like lightning, and put me down on the ground, and I was fearing as of dead. And I didn't sin at all in the midst of not knowing God too much. I didn't sin for 4 days, and I know that can be done because I was like terrified, and
I
don't know what happened. So I was like, and I know that.
Are you in fellowship with other Christians now?
Yes.
Okay,
good. I'm still trying. I'm trying. That's all I know. But you know, but sometimes when you believe something, other Christians come against you, and you're like, the root of it is this, and you tell them God's saying this, and you're doing that. That's hypocritical, and I've been stupid to tell them that, but I'm not supposed to judge them. But through my walk, I've learned try not to judge anybody at all. But I did.
Well, brother, I really hope that this. I hope we can be of help to you in this program. I have very little time before the end of the program. I have other calls to take, but I appreciate your call. And it sounds like if you're in fellowship and you're seeking to glorify God, you're certainly on the right path. If your heart is the Lord's, He'll bring you along. And I hope we can be of help to you.
You will be to others, and just keep doing what you're doing, and hopefully we'll all get through one of these days. You know,
amen.
God wants us to be right.
Amen.
All right, I'll see you up there. I'll see you up here or wherever.
Yeah. Well, actually, I hope maybe I could see you there in Oregon. I hope to be coming early in December.
You never know. I'll look for what you're saying on the radio and try to get in touch, and I'll talk to you and say, how's it going with the Paul testimony? And
all right,
Paul.
Thanks, Paul.
Okay.
Have a great day.
You too.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Denise, who's calling from Bonanza, Oregon. Hi, Denise. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My husband and I have a 3.5-year-old who has some speech problems. We've had him in early childhood intervention for the last year. And when he turned 3, it went from a one-on-one to a preschool setting. And we're homeschoolers, and we gave it a try for 6 weeks, and it just isn't enough. He needs more one-on-one, and I work with him at home a lot, but it's still not enough. So I looked into getting some help for him, and speech pathologists charge in our area anywhere from $170 to $185 an hour, which is something we can't afford. He really needs at least an hour a week. And there's a couple of programs. One is through the hospital that provides financial assistance, and if you qualify, which we would. And the other is Scottish Rite helps fund a speech program for children as their way of community service. And those are the only two things I think that we would be able to afford to do with a trained speech pathologist, but you know, my husband and I are just not sure as a Christian, you know, what about financial assistance, about accepting financial assistance from anything, and then in particular the Scottish Rite.
Right, I would have difficulty.
Yeah.
I would definitely have difficulty accepting financial assistance from the Masons. I'm sure that'll offend many of our listeners because many Christian people think the Masons are a fine Christian organization, but I have a different understanding of the Masons, and I wouldn't receive financial help from them. But as far as government help, I always try to avoid that, too. And so far, God has provided for me to not need it. But I would say there's no sin in it. I mean, I assume you're taxpayers, and if you're taxpayers, that's where that government help comes from. I would prefer to get along as much as possible without any help from the government, and that's what I personally do. I get along without, but I don't have any children with special needs, and it may be that living in a land where you can get government assistance has been the provision of God for you in this situation. You said that it wasn't enough. What was not enough? That the you had him in preschool or something? Or
well, it was a preschool setting, and the actual time they spent with the child. There were 9 kids in the class, and he got really less than 5 minutes of actual one-on-one.
Yeah.
So it wasn't worth my time. I had to drive an hour back and forth. And then we sat there and observed for an hour and with my older child and younger child. And it just, you know, it wasn't worth it for a few minutes.
Yeah, here's where I think the body of Christ should be operating more like the body of Christ than it is. I mean, I'm sure there are Christian speech pathologists who live not very far from where you live. Maybe not. Where's Bonanza, Oregon? I don't know if that's maybe in a remote area. Or
it's 20 miles east of Klamath Falls.
Okay, so that's not too remote. But it seems like there should be Christians who would do that kind of thing for free for other Christians. I mean, it's ministry. And there might be. You just might not know who they are, but that doesn't help you any. But it's, I really wish the body of Christ thought like the body of Christ, and that whatever skills and gifts they had, even if they make their living at it in general, that they would voluntarily serve other members of the body of Christ with those gifts. But I'm afraid we don't see many people who are thinking like Christians that way, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
Not at the moment. But, I would say that if you have no choice but to use the hospital program and can get government aid, I would not see that as an immoral or unethical choice. I'm sure you probably have heard me say that I would not use, public health services.
Right.
And that may be why you're thinking you shouldn't. I have my own set of convictions about many things. I don't think every Christian has to think like I do. But, I don't think there's anything immoral about using public health service. If you qualify for it and you're a taxpayer,
okay,
you pay for it.
Right. Well, I appreciate your opinion, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Denise. Hope your little boy recovers quickly. Now, this is something he would only need help with for maybe a few years, right? I mean, he just has to get over a hump in his speech. I mean,
well, he somehow has low muscle tone in his mouth, and so I don't know. We do oral motor skills, but once, you know, he gets strong in his mouth, I guess, you know, I don't know. It's a real crucial time right now because anything, you can correct things easier before they're five. Once they're five, sorry, my phone's going dead. Once they're five, you know, then it's harder to correct.
Okay.
So I kind of feel like we're in a, you know, an important time.
Yeah, well, that music means my phone's going dead here in a few minutes, too. I certainly hope that that he gets all the help he needs. And, you know, by mentioning the need on the air, maybe somebody who listens will have some kind of resource they can let us know about, and I can mention it on the air.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. We got a call from Paradise, California, where we are on a small radio station that we have never had. I don't think we've ever had a caller from that area. And I know we've never had any donations from that area yet. But she called to say she wanted to let me know that they are tuned in to us there and says, keep up the good work and God bless. So I'm glad to know we do have listeners to our broadcast in the Paradise and Oroville area. We'd love to get some calls if you have questions and so forth. But, you know, if you don't, I don't want to pressure you. We'd like to hear from our listeners up there sometimes and everywhere else. I appreciate those who do call. I appreciate especially those who support the ministry so that we can have radio time. We do pay for the radio time. It costs us $10,000 or $11,000 a month, and we have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just trust God, and He provides usually through listeners. If you'd like to be one of those listeners to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources for you there. Our address is there if you want it. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. Tune in again. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.